Greetings to one and all. You will never suffer loss if you lose yourself for Christ, but you will gain tremendously, both in this life and in the next. I had someone recently who asked me the question, what is the greatest challenge facing the people of God in our day? And it would be interesting to know what kind of an answer you would give. Let's just hear your response. How would you answer that question if someone were to ask you that question? Anyone want to offer a suggestion?
Technology.
Anything else?
Self.
Pardon?
Self.
Say it again.
Self.
That has probably been the greatest threat facing Christians since the time of Christ, isn't it? Definitely is. Well, my response to that was deception. Because I think we're living in a day where deception is prevalent at a level that has never been before. Maybe that's not true, I don't know, but Paul did say to Timothy that in the last days, evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we are living in a day where deception is so prevalent that sometimes we wonder, where is truth? Truth is fallen in the streets. How do we discern truth? And I want to say to you, young men and young ladies, that one of the biggest challenges that you're going to face in your lifetime is discerning between truth and error and determining how can I build my life upon truth in a world where there is so much deception that is being promoted and that is being presented as truth. Technology, I'll just tell you right now, when someone says, I heard it on the internet, I immediately have a red flag about it. It's probably about a 50% chance that it's not true if it came off of the internet, because every lie that's ever been told has been posted on the internet at some point or another. There is so much deception, and that's one of the areas of deception is the technology that we face, where people can present anything as factual, whether they have something to back it up or not. Even professing Christians will present things online as though, you know, this is truth. And unless we are rooted in the Word of God, unless we are grounded in Christ, we're going to be swept away with this. It is a tsunami of deception that we face in our day. But deception is not something new. It is something that Satan has always used against the people of God. And this evening, the title for this sermon that I give to the sermon is called Double Deception, or a subtitle would be The Deception of the Deceiver. And what we want to look at is how Satan used deception or attempted to use deception from the very beginning, back at the Garden of Eden and all the way through. We're going to look at how Satan has used deception to try to thwart, to try to upset God's plan that we were talking about last night, the plan of God from the foundation of the world to sanctify to himself a peculiar people. And Satan has been trying ever since the Garden of Eden to turn that upside, to thwart that, to disrupt, to end God's plan for you and I. And how, and what we're going to find is how that when Satan attempted to do that, how God just took Satan's efforts, turned him upside down, and used them to advance his plan. And it really gets exciting when we see how God did that throughout biblical history, how God's plan continued to go forward in spite of all of Satan's best efforts to prevent it and to stop it. You can open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is sort of where I like to use this kind of as the foundational verse or foundational scripture for this principle that we're going to be talking about tonight. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll just read the first 11 verses. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." I can say amen to Brother Paul's testimony there, because that's what I'm feeling this week. Weakness and fear and trembling. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, of men, but in the power of God. And that's my prayer for us this week, that our faith would become rooted not in the wisdom of men, not because Donnie Breckbill said so or any other reason, but that it could be rooted in the fact that I have discovered the source of the power of God. And that's my prayer for us tonight, that we could discover the source of the power of God, not just in some theological sense, but in a life-changing, a dynamic life-changing way in our personal lives, that in our personal lives we can be experiencing the power of God. And that our faith could be strengthened in what God is able to do in my heart and in my life because of what the work that Jesus did. He said that your faith should stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. "However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that comes to naught." The wisdom of this world, the wisdom of princes of this world, it comes to naught. It does not produce what it produces. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And now verse 8 is the key verse in this passage. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And tonight we're going to explore some of those deep things of God to try to understand how the work of Christ impacts you and I tonight, today, how the work of Christ impacts us, giving us power to live a victorious Christian life. Now, verse 8 is the key verse there, because it said, the princes of this world did not understand what they were doing. And even Jesus said that when he was hanging on the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But then this verse goes on and says, if they would have known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, by crucifying the Lord of glory, they actually brought to fruition the very plan that they were seeking to destroy. By crucifying Jesus, they actually brought into reality what they were wanting to destroy. Satan is a liar. He cannot speak anything but lies. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I don't know the history of Lucifer exactly. We have a few insights. I believe it is in Ezekiel where it says that he exalted himself above God. And he said, "I will be like the Most High." And he sought to supplant God's authority. And as a result, he was cast out of heaven and he became adversary of God. All that happened in the spirit world, did it happen before the creation of the world? Did it happen in eternity past? I can't answer all of those questions. I'm not going to attempt to. But it's the fact of the matter is, when we move away from the truth, and the truth of God. When we move away, there's a saying that goes something like, and I don't know if I can say it exactly word for word, oh, what tangled webs we weave when we, at first we attempted to deceive. I don't have all the words right there. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't flow right. But that's what Lucifer found himself in. Once he begins believing a lie, once he begins deceiving, it's like it became his entire identity. It became his entire focus to live a lie. That's Lucifer. That's who he is. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. And his effort, what he attempts to do is to get us to believe a lie. He gets us to try to agree with him and to believe a lie. And we're going to look at some of the ways he has done that. God, on the other hand, cannot lie. He cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by these two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which within the veil. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is that this anchor that we have is anchored in the fact that God cannot lie, that his promises are true, that what he has promised he will perform in our hearts and in our lives. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. And that provides an anchor for our soul. Think about that. What is your soul? Your mind, your will, and your emotions. And how much of the human struggle takes place in the mind, in the will, and in our desires, our emotional and our desires. That's where the human struggle takes place. And what the Hebrew writer says is that the truth of God provides an anchor for our soul, that we can anchor our mind, our will, and our emotions can be rooted, can be anchored in something that is solid. As a matter of fact, talking about deception, any of you who have done one-on-one counseling, what do you do whenever you sit down with someone that's struggling in some way? It doesn't matter what the struggle is. It doesn't matter what the issue is that they're counseling or that they're struggling with. What do you, as a counselor, what do you do with that person when you sit down with them and you listen to them and they begin to open up their heart and they begin to talk about their struggle? They talk about the feelings that they have. They talk about the choices that they've made, maybe wrong choices that they've made. And as a counselor, what do you do with that? How do you deal with that when someone begins pouring out their heart? Well, as a counselor, what you do is you help them to divide between truth and untruth. You help them to understand in what areas they are believing a lie. They are believing something that is simply not true. It is not true that nobody loves you. God loves you, and I love you. And if you're feeling like nobody loves you, it is not true that your life is without purpose just because your girlfriend broke up with you. That is not true. God has a plan for your life, and it's a good plan, and he's going to bring it to pass in your life. So as a counselor or a pastor, in directing the hearts of people, one of our primary jobs is to help people to understand the lies that they are believing and the lies that they are telling themselves. Actually, we're going to get to this eventually. Satan's primary tool that he uses against the people of God is deception. As a matter of fact, by the end of the evening, I'm going to make a stronger yet statement about that. I believe that because of what Christ has done for us, it's the only weapon that he has left to use is deception. But we'll get to that. So God is truth. We're going to go back to the Garden of Eden and take a look in Genesis chapter 3 at his interaction there with Eve. Genesis chapter 3, you're all very familiar with the story. I don't think we need to take the time to read it verse by verse, but we have here Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful, the most perfect setting that ever could have been. They had everything, all of their needs were provided for. They had fellowship with God. There was no sin. And the serpent, as verse 1 says, more subtle than any beast of the field, came and began reasoning with the woman. And the first thing that he says to her was, yea, hath God said? Has God really said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God really said that? Notice, right there, he's putting he's attempting to get her to question God. He's leading her into a path. He's trying to deceive her. He's leading her into a path where she's going to question God. And the woman said, we may eat of all of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Wow, clarity, isn't it? She knew exactly what God said. It does seem as though she may have added to it a little bit because she said, neither shall you touch it. We don't read that God said, you shall not touch it. He did say, you shall not eat of it. Adam probably told her, don't touch it, just stay away from that tree. But she added that, and the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. Notice the deception. God said, you will die. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. And the serpent says to the woman, you're not going to die. You will not surely die. For God doth know that the day that you eat thereof, this is a blatant lie, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman, with the devil's words ringing in her ears, she walks over to the tree and she begins to look at it. And she saw that it looked delicious. It was pleasant to the eye. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Oh, really? That's what the serpent said, that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. So she believed the words of the serpent. She reached out. She took of the fruit thereof and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And then the eyes of them both were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And then God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and God began to call them out for what they had done. And what we want to notice, okay, this was what Satan had done. So it would appear to the casual observer that God's plan has already been thwarted. Already, God's plan for humanity living in the garden, already it has been turned upside down. Satan succeeded in destroying the plan of God for mankind because man partook of the forbidden fruit. But in verse 15, we read a promise. God said, it's kind of a veiled promise, but God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. God, this was a promise to thee. This was a promise given to the woman. He said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. He was addressing the serpent. And between thy seed and her seed, there's going to be enmity. Her seed is going to bruise your head, and you're going to bruise his heel. That was a promise that was given to Eve there in the Garden of Eden. Now, have you ever wondered why God put that tree in the Garden of Eden? Wouldn't it have been better off if he would have just not put it there? Then it would not have been a temptation to them. Then Satan, you know, if God wanted this perfect man and woman living in a perfect environment, why did he put that tree there? Well, it was part of God's plan. You see, that tree was actually a part of God's plan. And I think we can give several reasons why that tree was necessary. For one thing, God wants a people who will worship him out of their own volition. Not because they are puppets with no other choice, but rather because they are a people who have chosen to worship him. That's really the only kind of worship that God can receive, is worship that comes out of a free will, out of a heart. I've said already, there are several things that can only blossom in a free will environment. One of them is love. If you're forced to love someone, is that truly love? If you're forced to love someone, or if you're made to feel pressured to love someone, it's not love at all. It's actually manipulation. It's not love. It morphs. It changes. Submission. When we talk on submission, I mentioned this, that submission is something that can only happen in a free will environment. If someone is forced to submit, are they really submitting? No, they're not submitting at all. That's called subjugation. If someone is forced to submit, submission is something that has to be freely given. Worship is another thing. Forced worship, maybe some children are sometimes forced to come to church, but worship has to come out of a free will. It has to be freely given. And the other reason that tree was put in the garden is that God had a plan. And Satan's action here in the garden did not thwart God's plan. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we get a little peek, a picture of what God has in mind for humanity. And that is his plan and includes redemption. Now, I would like to slip back to Genesis chapter 37, and this story isn't directly involved. This does not directly involve Satan trying to upset God's plan, and yet it gives us a picture of how God is able to redeem the worst of situations. And it's the story of Joseph, and you're all familiar with the story of Joseph, how that he was Jacob's favorite son, and Jacob sent him out to his brothers to see how they do. And whenever he got there, they said, "Here's this dreamer. Let's get rid of him. Let's throw him down into a pit and say some evil beast has devoured him." And so that's what they did. They took his coat of many colors, and they killed an animal, and they dipped it in the blood, sent it back to his father, and said, "This is your son's. We found this. We don't know whose it is, here's this coat." And Jacob said, "Oh, that's my son. And then Joseph was taken down into Egypt. And I don't plan this evening to go through all of the accounts of Joseph in Egypt, but you're all very familiar with him. How that it would have appeared that Joseph's life was destroyed. It's like he's down there in Egypt, he's a slave. He's lost his freedom. He lost his family. He's a stranger in a strange land. And then this affair with Potiphar's wife. Joseph was a morally upright man. It says that Potiphar didn't even pay attention to the details of his, he didn't even pay attention to his checkbook. He trusted Joseph entirely with everything, all of the care, overseeing his house. And Joseph took care of Potiphar's house. There was no fault in Joseph. And yet he is falsely accused, finds himself in prison. Now he's not only a slave, he's a slave in prison, lost all of his freedom. And Joseph didn't know if he was going to rot in prison. He didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. Finally, the baker and the butler are called up to Pharaoh's palace. And you remember the story, the baker was killed. The butler, Joseph said to the butler, "Whenever you come into Pharaoh, remind him, remember me. But the butler forgot about Joseph until Pharaoh had a dream. And then the butler remembered, "Oh, there is a man down in prison that knows how to interpret dreams." And he was called out of prison and interpreted Pharaoh's dream for him. And as a result of that, he was made the second ruler of the land of Egypt. But what we want to get at is that, you know, it would have appeared that God's plan for Joseph's life has been totally destroyed. But it wasn't. And Joseph saw this, and he said to his brothers, whenever he met up with him, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And what we want to try to understand tonight is that in our own lives, God has a plan for your life. It's a good plan. We have that verse that we sometimes put on our walls. I know the thoughts that I have for you, saith the Lord, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And that phrase, expected end, is referring to the plan of God for your life that we were talking about out of Ephesians 1 last night, where God has a plan for you that you would be holy and that you would become his chosen people. God has a plan for you, and as life unfolds, sometimes we go through seasons where it appears that my life is over. It looks like all of my dreams and all of my plans have fallen by the wayside. But that's simply, God is able to take those kinds of situations, turn them around, and use them to advance, not just save you from it, but he uses those things to advance his purpose and his cause in your life. And then we have the story of Job. Job was a man of God, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered?" I read that. Why do I have that down here twice? And and God gave Satan freedom. The reason I have it down twice is it happened twice. That's why I have it down here twice. Because the first time that Satan came to God, God said to Job, "You may do with him whatever you want to, just don't touch his flesh." And you know the story, how that his camels were stolen, his asses were stolen, and all the catastrophes that befell Job. And yet Job didn't sin with his lips. He retained his integrity. And then Satan came back to Job again. And God said to Satan, "So how is it with Job? Have you considered my servant Job? This is the second time that there is none like him in the earth, one that feareth God and upholdeth and escheweth evil, and still holdeth fast his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him." And then God said to Satan, "Okay, you may touch his flesh, but don't take his life." And so Job was smitten with boils, and he sat in ashes, scraping himself with a potsherd. And then his three wise friends came along to comfort him. And Eliphaz says to him, he says, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" In other words, Eliphaz was saying to Job, "Well, it's obvious, Job, there's something in your life that you need to repent of. Whoever experienced a calamity like this who was not guilty of something?" And then Bildad came, and he said to Job, "If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosper." Bildad said to Job, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Job, there's obviously something in your heart, in your life. God's not even hearing your prayer. That's why you're experiencing this calamity. And then Zophar said to him, he said, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Ooh, that was a harsh judgment upon Job. And yet we know the behind the scenes story that this was actually what Job was going through had nothing to do with Job's moral integrity. It had everything to do with this contest that was going on behind the scenes between God and Satan. And Job was just simply he was kind of like the pawn in this struggle between God and Satan. And Job maintained his integrity through all of that. And then we're going to move forward into the New Testament. And it really gets exciting. It's like as the consummation of God's plan comes to fruition, the battle intensifies. And we have in the New Testament, we have during the birth of Christ, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and I don't know how much Satan knew. You know, sometimes we give Satan more credit than he deserves. Sometimes we think of Satan as a second god. like, you know, there's Almighty God, and then there's Satan, as though he has the same kind of attributes as God does. He don't. He is not God. God is able, Satan does not, God is omnipotent. He has all power. Satan is not omnipotent. He does not have all power. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Satan is not omniscient. He does not know all things. And it's pretty obvious when you see this interchange and struggle that is going on between God and Satan. It's obvious that Satan does not have all of the information. If the princes of this world would have known, if they would have had all of the information, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know. They didn't have they did not have all of the information. They did not have all of the power. And we need to recognize that in our own life. As a matter of fact, it has been suggested. You know, I talked last night about the importance of confessing your faith, opening your mouth and saying it. There's several reasons for that. And one of the reasons is so that your brothers and sisters can hear you confessing your faith, and they can say amen, and they can bless you, and they can encourage you. Okay, that's one level. But God hears it too. God hears it too. And when you confess your faith, God says, there's one of my children. That one belongs to me. That one is mine. That is my child. I'm going to put my name on that child and mark that child as my own. But that's not all. Satan also hears when you confess your faith. He hears your confession of faith. And he says, oh no, I lost that one. That one now belongs to God. That's a triple reason to be confessing our faith, opening our mouth and confessing our faith. I cannot prove this, and I welcome any feedback. If I say anything here tonight that you think is not sound, you come and talk to me afterwards. But I think this is important. I think this is important to understand. It has been said, I have been told that Satan cannot read our mind. I can't really prove that, but that he does understand where we are at by the words that we speak. Okay, I believe God does know our heart. He knows the secrets of our heart. He is able to read our mind. Whether or not Satan is able to read our mind or not, I don't know. But I would like to speculate about that a little bit. If he only knows where we are by the words that come out of our mouth, then how important is the words that come out of our mouth? When you open your mouth and you speak fear words, I don't believe I'm going to be able to get through the day today. This temptation is very strong. I'm not sure I can overcome it. When you speak words, fear words, if that's the guide that Satan has to know where you are and where your strengths and weaknesses lie, then maybe we better be speaking faith words. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe we need to be careful about the words that come out of our mouth, and we need to speak words that cause Satan to tremble and that actually cause us to lay hold of the power of God that is available to us. What was I getting at? Oh, Satan on the birth of Christ. It would appear that Satan realized that this was a special baby. Maybe he heard the announcement proclamation by the angels. I don't know. But he put it into the heart of Herod to try to destroy this Christ child as soon as possible. We don't know exactly when the wise men appeared to Herod. The fact that Herod ordered all of the babies to be killed 2 years and younger would tend to believe that maybe it was a year or two after the birth of Christ that the wise men appeared to Herod. But Herod attempted to destroy the Son of God while he was still a babe. And he obviously did not succeed because God intervened and told Joseph to take your wife and the babe and go down into Egypt. And that's what they did. They lived in Egypt for a while until an angel appeared to them in Egypt and said, okay, Herod is dead. It's okay for you to come back. But there again, we see where Satan made an effort to thwart the plan of God. It didn't work. And then we have the temptations of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan, Jesus, what says he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And while he was there, Satan came and tempted him with that the triple temptation to turn the bread into stone. He took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said that he was to cast himself down. And then he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of these things will I give you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus each time responded with truth. He responded with the words of God and resisted Satan in that way. So there again, we see Satan trying to thwart the plan of God. And then it gets really intense in John chapter 13 when the disciples are in the upper room with Jesus and they're experiencing the Last Supper. And it says that supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we know that this was the work of the devil. It says that the devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself. And then later on he said to Judas, he said, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And so Judas went out, and you know the story, how that Judas betrayed Jesus. And after supper, Jesus and the 11 disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus there prayed earnestly, prayed with in agony, with his sweat was as great drops of blood. And then Judas comes out with the mob of soldiers and others, and they come out and they arrest Jesus. Now I want you to think about that a little bit. Is it possible for God to be bound with ropes? But Jesus allowed himself to be bound. Is it possible that God can be led by mortal man? But Jesus allowed himself to be led by mortal men. And he was brought into Caiaphas' house where he was falsely accused, where he was mocked, reviled, spit upon, slapped. The Son, God himself. Isn't it strange that God could be treated that way? The Son of God could be treated that way? And yet Jesus allowed himself to be so abused, taken into Pilate's hall. Now, Pilate's courtroom was different than Caiaphas' courtroom. The Romans were noted for their courts of justice, where justice was rendered. And you read through John 19 there, and the struggle between Pilate and the Jews. Pilate was accustomed to bring the truth. Let's lay the truth out here. What accusation do you bring against this man? I find no cause of death in him, he said, again and again. And yet Pilate, in the end, said, take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And so they led Jesus away to Golgotha, and there they crucified him. Now, is it possible? Is it possible to nail God to a cross? Is that possible for mortal man to nail God to a cross? Jesus said at one point, I could call for 12 legions of angels and deliver myself. So what we see happening here is very interesting. As Satan's plan is being worked out, as Satan is attempting to thwart the plan of God, and he thinks that by arresting Jesus, by tying his hands with ropes, by leading him through Caiaphas' court and then Pilate's court, by taking him out to Calvary and nailing him to a cross, he thinks that he is thwarting the plan of God. He's finally getting rid of God's Son. Satan thinks he is. But that's not the end of the story. After Jesus was crucified, he was buried in a tomb. And this is what I want to talk about, because, you know, I think we have some interesting scriptures. The first one I want to look at is in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is talking, we call it the unity chapter, and Paul is talking along there, and then we have this parenthesis in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, verse 9, now he that ascended, what is it? This is a parenthesis. Verse 8 says, wherefore when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And that parenthesis is right in the middle of talking about the gifts that he gave to men. Verse 8 says, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. And then verse 11 says, and he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So I just want to take you with me for a moment. I want you to go with me for a moment. This is not speculation, I don't think. I think this is what actually happened, is that when Jesus died, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth as a man. But he was not a man. He was a God-man. But throughout his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, he suppressed his divinity and he embraced his humanity. And he died as a man. He allowed himself to die. He willed himself to die. He said at one place, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. So all of this drama that Judas was doing and Caiaphas was doing and Pilate was doing, all of this drama, that Satan was behind it, but it was actually the working out. It was the fulfillment of the plan of God. They were playing right into the plan that God had for the redemption of mankind. And so Jesus is buried, and we read here that the same man that ascended is the one who descended first into the lower parts of the earth. And again, I don't claim to have perfect knowledge of how that all was, but we have a glimpse into the lower parts of the earth in Luke chapter 15, where we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And there we have Lazarus in flames, being tormented in a flame, and he's looking over. And we have the rich man being tormented in the flames. Sorry about that. And we have Lazarus, he's looking over and he sees Lazarus resting in Abraham's bosom. And how could this be? I don't know, but this was in the netherworld somewhere. Well, I believe that when Jesus was crucified, he went into the netherworld. Because in Peter it says, he went and he preached to the spirits that were in prison. And so he went there, and I would love to know what that sermon was like. I don't know what it was like, but I like to think that maybe it was something like this. I'm here. I am the Son of God. I am here. Get ready. In 3 days, we are going to be out of here. And on resurrection morning, the earth began to shake. That's what it says. There was a great earthquake. The earth began to shake so that the stone rolled back. And Jesus said, okay, let's go. And he came out of there. He burst those bars of brass. He came out of there as a victorious conqueror. He overcame death, hell, and the grave. And somewhere along the line, he defeated the enemy. Because there's a verse in Hebrews. There is a verse in Hebrews chapter 2. There is a verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that says this. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. That verse says that Jesus took part of flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood so that he could die, so that he could, through death, he took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How could that be more clear? Through his death, Jesus destroyed the power of death. He overcame death, hell, and the grave, and he broke the power of the enemy once and for all. Praise the Lord. That is what Jesus did through his death, burial, and resurrection. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. And that's not all. He ascended up into heaven. The Hebrew writer says he entered into the high places of heaven with his own blood. And he forever made provision for you and I that we could have eternal life. He entered into heaven with his own blood. Before he went away, he was communicating with his disciples. And if you read through John's gospel, there are three places in John 14, once in John 14, once in John 15, once in John 16, where he promises. He said, I'm going to go away, but don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to send the promise of the Father unto you. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I'm going to send him to you. I'm going to send the promise of the Father to you. And so he ascended up to heaven. He ascended up to heaven. And Pentecost was 50 days after his persecution. I don't know how many days. Was it 10 days after his ascension? They were together in the upper room praying. And suddenly, the wind began to blow, a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And flames came and sat upon every one of them. And now, all of a sudden, the spirit of the resurrected Jesus is infilling each of the believers. So Satan was trying, he thought that he could thwart the plan of God if he could destroy this one man, Jesus. Now he has 120. The spirit of Jesus now rests upon 120 believers. And by the end of the day, the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of the resurrected Christ, is resting upon 3,000. And in Acts chapter 4, a couple of days later, it's 5,000. It's like the spirit of the resurrected Christ is just growing phenomenally. The very thing that Satan did not want to happen. He thought that he was going to thwart the plan of God, and his efforts played into God's plan. God used Satan's effort to thwart the plan of God, and he turned it on its head and used that to advance God's plan. So we have this. This was the ultimate assault on Satan's plan, was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because now we have the kingdom of God growing and expanding. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. This was the ultimate assault on Satan's plan. What does that mean for us today? Well, tomorrow evening, we're actually going to look at this this little phrase that we talked about last night, in Christ, and all of the blessings and all of the promises that are available to us in Christ. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and there we're going to find some of the blessings and privileges that are ours in Christ. I think we'll start reading in verse 14. So the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Jesus has defeated the enemy. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And in verse 14 he says, "For as many of us as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now we have the privilege of being sons and daughters of God. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we become sons and daughters of God. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." Let's stop and look at that verse. He said, as children of God, we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, normally, when there's an inheritance to be divided, if you have a $100,000 inheritance and you have five children, each child gets $20,000 and everybody's happy, right? It's equally divided inheritance. However, if you are a joint heir and you have a $100,000 inheritance, each child gets $100,000. And you say, well, that can't be. That's not mathematically possible. Well, God is not limited to mathematics. The fact of the matter is that you and I, as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, every one of us has access to all of the grace and all of the power and all of the blessings that belong to the children of God. All of us can enjoy all of it. There's no limit. It's not like it's metered out in a fractional way. All of it is available to all of us. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So the victory that he secured is ours to enjoy. And I believe we're going to come to that verse later on, where we are more than conquerors. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What Paul is saying is that even the created world that is suffering through the fall is going to experience redemption. It's going to be remade. God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And even the created world is going to experience redemption. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I love that verse, because sometimes, you know, we don't know how to pray. Or sometimes we pray amiss. Or sometimes we just simply are so burdened that we don't know how to put our plea into words. The Spirit understands that. The Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know how to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I've explained it this way sometimes. You know, patience is something that we all think we need more of. And so we pray, Lord, I need more patience. Give me more patience. And the Spirit takes our prayer before the Father and says, this brother down here is praying for patience. Send him tribulation. But that's not what we were asking for, is it? We thought we knew what we wanted. We thought God was just going to somehow endow us with patience. Well, tribulation worketh patience. And so God, the Spirit translates our prayers before the Father, and he knows what we need with groanings which we could not utter. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, there's a verse in John that I like, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And you know, that's a very powerful verse. Because if we pray according to his will, God answers. And sometimes we don't know the will of God when we pray. And so we end our prayers with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that's a good thing to do. But one of the things that we know is the will of God is our holiness. So anytime that you're praying a prayer that involves us becoming transformed into the image of Jesus, help me to overcome my fears. God loves when we pray those kinds of prayers, because he will work. He will make bare his mighty arm when we pray a prayer like that. I prayed a prayer one time And I didn't really understand what I was praying at the time, but my prayer was, set me free from the love of the world. Because the Bible says you can't love God and love the world at the same time. So I thought that would be a good prayer to pray. So I prayed, set my heart free from the love of the world. Well, God began to answer that prayer. He began to peel my heart away from the things of this world. And it became one of the most excruciatingly painful experiences that I have ever gone through. It involved an auction where I had to sell my stuff that I had worked with, stuff that I enjoyed. It involved letting go of things that I treasured. It involved the death of a vision, the death of a dream. God's response to my prayer to set me free from the love of the world. But you know what? I found a freedom that I did not have before. I don't care about that stuff anymore. I'm able to love God with a pure heart. I'm able to love God much more freely, much more wholly, totally, than I ever did in my life as God peeled my heart away from the love of the world. So when we pray those kinds of prayers, God answers. He loves when we pray according to the will of God, verse 27. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. That doesn't mean that it's going to feel good, but it's going to mean, that means that the end result, if we leave it in God's hands, the end result is going to be good. It's going to be good. God cares a whole lot more about our holiness than he does our happiness. He cares a whole lot more about our character than he does our comfort. We tend to care more about our comfort and more about our happiness, but God cares more about our holiness than he does about our happiness. And he works things for, however, you don't have to choose between holiness and happiness because holiness is the path to happiness. So you can have both. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. There we go. The same concept that we were talking about out of Ephesians last night. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine. He predetermined that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If God did not withhold his only begotten son from us, there is no good thing that he will withhold from us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It is Christ that died. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he is at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying, what could possibly come between us and God? And he's saying that there's nothing that can come between us and God. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That phrase, more than conquerors, a conqueror typically has to go out and fight the battle in order to be a victor. He has to go out and fight the battle. We are more than conquerors in that Jesus already defeated the enemy, and we by faith enter into the victory that he has won. That makes us more than conquerors. A conqueror has to fight the battle, and then he receives the bounty from the battle. Jesus fought the battle for us, defeated the enemy, and now he gives gifts to men. We get to enjoy the bounty of the victory that he has secured for us. That doesn't mean that there are not battles for us to face. However, our battles are simply battles against self and the flesh as we seek to enter into the victory that he has secured for us. But ultimately, Jesus has secured that victory for us. God has a plan to redeem you. Satan has a plan to destroy you. Satan works through deception. God's plan is based on truth. And we want our lives to be based on the truth about what Jesus did for us. And when we begin entertaining doubts and fears, when we begin feeling weak and vulnerable, when we begin feeling self-doubts, and we do this this self-talk that simply drags us down, we're not building on truth. We're believing Satan's lies. And victory is found on building on truth and believing God's lies. I didn't bring it with me. I should have brought it with me. But there's a sister who lives not too far from here who was struggling with these doubts and fears about herself, who she is as a person, and her relationship with God. And so she did something very interesting. She went through the Bible, and she found all of the verses that relate to what God says about you. Okay? She went through the Bible, and she recorded all of the verses that talk about what God says, what God thinks about you, and what God says about you, what he will do for you, and how he wants to relate to you. She came up with a document that is 8 pages long and only one verse per line. I mean, I have the document in my possession. And it was 8 pages of verses that describe what God thinks about you and how and what he says about you. God yearns. God wants a relationship with us more than we want a relationship with him. He yearns for a relationship with us. That's why he made the ultimate sacrifice of sending his son. Satan works through deception. God's plan is based on truth. You choose by yielding to one or the other which plan is going to dominate your life. And when you're working with a person or when you're encountering a person who's just experiencing defeat, discouragement, depression, anxiety, you enter into their heart and you will find that they are believing Satan's lies. And that's why they're experiencing those kinds of things. And I believe that what God has for us, he wants us to be, he said, I'm coming, you might have life. You might have abundant life, not just squeaking by, but that you might have abundant life, that you might have my joy becoming yours, the joy of Jesus becoming yours. That's God's plan for us. That's God's plan for us, and it's a great plan. We choose by yielding to one or the other which plan is going to dominate our life. And we need to realize that Satan is a liar, and he works through deception. And that's why, you know, I'm concerned, my big concern for the next generation is that they become rooted in the truth of God so that they have the ability to recognize the deceptive spirits that are afloat in our day, because deceptive spirits abound in our day. I'll close with this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 20, which is a wonderful verse to claim as children of God. For all the promises of God in him, notice that little phrase, all the promises of God in him are yes, 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 yea and amen. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, by the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us in you, now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us, and has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. All the promises of God are yea and amen. God wants you to be a recipient of the great grace and the gifts that Jesus has secured for us through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into glory. And again, I feel inadequate to make it as great as it is. But I've experienced it in my soul, and I want you to experience it in your soul. Seek God with all of your heart. Claim those promises. Don't let go of any of them. Pursue him with a passion until you find him, until you find the peace that he came to bring and the joy and the gifts that he wants to bestow upon you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so blessed. You are so good. And you have provided for us so richly in Jesus. You have defeated the enemy. And today we have the privilege of entering into the victory that Christ has secured through his death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you, dear Father, that he came out of the grave victorious. Thank you that he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and that he has brought a great victory for us. Thank you for that, O God. And we claim that for ourselves today. Help us to live and to walk in the victory and in the power that Jesus secured for us through Calvary. Thank you, dear Father, for the life that we have in him, the abundant life that is ours in Christ. And I pray, O God, that could become a reality in all of our hearts. You know the hearts of those who are present here tonight. If there is any who are struggling with defeat, with discouragement, with insecurity about their relationship with you, I pray, O God, that you will speak to them in the quietness of the night. May your promises ring in their ears. May your hope become theirs. And I pray, O God, that they could experience your power in rich and full ways. So we commit this to you. Will you bless your word as it has gone forth? We pray in Christ's name.